All right, I want to talk to you about the message this morning, okay? And I want to talk, especially if you're new here, there's several families that I don't recognize here this morning. I just want to talk to you a little bit about what we do when I share from God's Word. And the first thing is, I really encourage you to open the Bible and read it for yourself. Because anybody could get up here and tell you whatever they had on their mind, and that would be maybe good and maybe not good. But if it's coming from this book, from the Bible, then you know it carries some authority. Second, we do talk sometimes about relational things and how to be a better dad or mom. Sometimes we talk about societal things, like how to influence our society in a stronger way. Sometimes we talk specifically about how to relate to God. And those are deeper topics. They take more concentration, but they generally are very rewarding because you were wired to have a relationship with God. Whether you're aware of that or not, He made you so you could relate to Him. This morning's message is a message about having a relationship with God. And we're going to talk about that. And I'm going to demonstrate it through just some basic Old Testament teaching and what Jesus did in that. I think I've made it pretty fun. I think you'll be able to pay attention. But the most important thing I can say to you is look for what I'm saying in the Bible. And a way to begin to do that is to open the Bible, your Bible, to Matthew chapter 27. Now, if you don't have your own Bible, you didn't bring one with you, there's one in the pew, you can have it. You can take it with you if you'd like. But what we're going to do is look at page 988 in that book, okay? So in the Pew Bible, Matthew 27 is on page 988. And you'll want to keep it open throughout because I'll be pointing back a few times and saying, look at verse so-and-so and look at verse so-and-so. So we're going to be on that page, Matthew 27. We'll be reading there in a few moments. You know, my wife and I have been married for, I believe it's 29 years, although I lost count at about 12. But I think it's that long. And during that time of our relationship, I think both of us would honestly say to you, we've had our ups and downs. All marriage is like that. It has its ups and it has its downs. Some of our best years were the years when we were first married because we were in college and we were married students living in married student housing in Georgia. And those were great times together. We bought a motorcycle and we rode back and forth to class. We worked night jobs, and so when we had free time, we'd take that motorcycle and go places together. We sat in classes together. We ate lunch together. We worked on our projects together. We rode that motorcycle together. And I got to tell you, Laurel's the best thing to have on the back of a motorcycle because either she is incredibly trusting or incredibly stupid. You can lay that thing right down, and she just stays right with you, you know? Together is how we rode. We shared notes together, and there's something about marrying someone who's an A student and she takes notes in class that was helpful to Steve, you know? But the key word I want you to get in all that is the word together. Those were good years together. And when I entered ministry, everything changed. Suddenly, when I entered ministry, I was writing sermons by myself, and she was preparing Sunday school lessons by herself. And suddenly, I was doing counseling by myself. Well, with counselees, but not with her. And she was preparing music by herself. And I was visiting the hospital by myself, and she was conducting women's meetings by herself. And without noticing it, slowly we began to kind of become strangers. We saw in our marriage, in our relationship, that the distance between us was growing, and both of us realized that unless we decided to do something about that, we would really be strangers just living together. And so Laurel and I made our relationship a priority. We began to set aside time for one another. And for example, when our kids were in high school, once a week, it was on Thursdays, we had a standing appointment. And every Thursday morning, we would go down to Clearfield to a coffee shop down there, and we would sit there and look in one another's eyes and talk, because that wasn't happening unless we cognitively chose to make that happen. There were some rules. I was not allowed to bring a computer. She was not allowed to bring a book. I was not allowed to bring my little PDA. If it was today, I couldn't bring my cell phone, I'm sure. And she was not allowed to bring her schedule, because we had to communicate if we were going to have a relationship that mattered. And in doing that, we found ourselves kind of moving back to the school days. And we felt like we were together again. Now, this sermon is not about how to have a marriage where you're together. This sermon is about how to feel like you are relating to God and you have a relationship with Him where you and God are together. And what I want you to see in that opening illustration is that if you do not choose to make your relationship with God a priority, He will be a stranger. And you will find yourself, maybe not in so many words, but at least in the back of your mind, thinking of Him as the man upstairs rather than the man in here. Now, I want you to look at the text we're going to be reading today and follow along silently as I read it. If you're in Matthew 27, you see the little 51 that's superscripted there. We're going to read just 10 or 11 verses from here. Let me give you the context. Jesus has just breathed His last in verse 50. And so now in verse 51 it says, "At that moment the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook." This is when Jesus dies. This is stuff that happens at the same time. "The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs were open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs and after Jesus' resurrection they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When a centurion," that's the Roman leader of the guards, "when the Roman leader of the guards and those who were with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, 'Surely he was the Son of God.' Many women who were there watching at a distance," many women were there watching just a distance, "they had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, the mother of Zebedee's sons. As evening approached, a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus, going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance of the tomb, and he went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb." Okay, so you get the picture that Jesus had died. And when he died, there were a lot of things that happened at that moment, at the same time. And I noticed that when a lot of things happen at the same time, it's pretty easy to miss some of them, to overlook some of them, especially ones that we fail to see that are important. So let's just pretend that we are the media, okay? And let's pretend it's our job to decide what we're going to put on the front page of the Israel Today website, news website, you know, CNN of Israel or whatever they want to call it, okay? And what kind of title would we put when Jesus dies? Maybe this would be one. "The temple curtain was torn in two from top to bottom." That'd be big news, you know? Okay. Now, I don't know that that would be the top story. Maybe another story would be, "A Roman commander admits they killed the wrong man." Because he says, "Surely this was the Son of God." Okay. Now, maybe a bigger story than that would be, "Earthquake strikes Greater Jerusalem." That would be the lead story, probably. Or maybe this one would be the one. "Dead people walk in the streets. Rabbi says, 'I saw my grandmother.'" Okay? That would be a pretty big story. I don't know. What would you put there as your number one story? You know, dead people walking around, an earthquake that happens, a Roman commander admitting he killed the wrong man, or the curtain in the temple being torn from top to bottom. How would you prioritize them? Well, I want to tell you the way God would prioritize them, at least I believe He would, is He would say the most important story here is a curtain being torn from the top to bottom. Now remember, I told you keep your Bibles open. I'll show you why I'm saying that. Look at verse 51 again, and look, what is the lead story after Jesus breathes his last in verse 50? The first thing that is written is, "At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." That's the first thing that God chooses to reveal to us through Matthew. That curtain is kind of a priority for Him. So you got to ask, what is this curtain? Where is it, you know? Well, this curtain, it's inside a temple. I'll just use this kind of this building as though it was a temple. Hey, Matt, wave to us back there. Matt is in the outer courts, okay? Now, inside, the next level, and we'll kind of imagine Newt, wave. Okay, see where Newt is? Well, imagine there's like a division there. Wave real high so people can see you. There he is. See him? Halfway up, okay? Okay. And then there was levels, and I'm not going to go into all the levels, but when you get up to the very front here, there is the Holy of Holies. This is the most holy place. We'll say it's right here. This is the most important place. This is where God dwells. And between all of that and this, there is a heavy curtain, all right? And you can't see behind it. You can't get behind it. You're not allowed there. Even to this day, when I was in Jerusalem a couple of weeks ago, there's a sign there that says, "This is a holy place." And a rabbi says, "No one is allowed in this area at all." In fact, the Jewish leadership says that they forbid you to go up on Temple Mount because the presence of God is there and it's holy, and you don't want to go behind where the curtain would have been. Now, you know, if you see pictures of Jerusalem, the temple's long gone. It was destroyed in AD 70 by a guy named Titus, a Roman guy. And so it was wiped out. Jesus said it would be. Jesus said not one stone will remain on top of the other. And they don't. Even the stones that are there at the Western Wall are not temple stones. The stones at the Western Wall there are the foundation stones to hold they're kind of a retaining wall to hold the dirt in place. And what's there now is the Dome of the Rock, that gold dome that the Muslims have. That's what's there now. But even so, the Jewish leadership to this day believes that you must not go up there because you might accidentally step on the place that was the Holy of Holies. And no one is allowed behind the curtain. No one at all. In fact, if you look, when they talk about the Western Wall, look at the last three lines of the quote there. It says, "Where the divine presence always rests." God's there, so you're not allowed to go there. And so that curtain, it kind of kept me out of the Holy of Holies. Do you see the picture there? That curtain kept me from going back there. Now, I want to talk about the size of that curtain, okay? And I want you to imagine with me, those doors are probably about 6.5 feet high, okay? So this ceiling here, it might be 6, 12, 20 feet. We'll give this 20 feet. I don't know that it's that high, but let's call it that, okay? The curtain in the temple was actually, its size was 42 feet high, scholars tell us, and 15 feet wide. So you see in the image that's before you, here's the temple. There's kind of like stone walls here, and then there's a 15-foot gap, and in that is a curtain that's 42 feet high and 15 feet wide. It's pretty big. And its purpose is, it's not really there to protect God. It's there to protect you. Have you heard this story before? I know you have, because I've told this story before, but some of you haven't been here in the past. There's a story told that says that when the high priest went in there, behind the curtain, to where God was, he only could go once a year, and that's true. He's only allowed in there on the Day of Atonement. And when he goes in there, the reason he goes in there is to make atonement, or to pay for the sins of Israel, of God's people. He could go in once a year. Well, there's a story told that when the high priest went in there, they would tie a rope around his ankle. And then he would go in and he'd make the sacrifice. The rope was around his ankle so that if God didn't accept the sacrifice and God struck him dead, they could just pull him out by the rope. That makes good sense to me, doesn't it? I mean, if God strikes the guy, the most righteous guy we have, dead, and because he's in God's place, in the Holy of Holies, who's going to go in and get him? John, would you go in and get him, please? No way. Pull him out by the rope. I got to tell you this because I have a high respect for the truth. That's a legend. The rope story, I've told it as though it was the truth, but I've done more research, and it's not. In fact, it never appeared in any Jewish literature until the 13th century, and you know that the temple was destroyed 12 centuries previous to that. So it's a great legend, but it's not accurate. In fact, it couldn't have been accurate because Leviticus tells us what he should wear: sacred linen tunic, linen undergarments, a linen sash around his waist, a linen turban. He's not wearing a rope. And I think if he were wearing a rope, that might be a problem with God. But I want you to think, how do legends like that get their start? And the answer is, they get their start because we understand deep within our soul that God is so much different than us, that He is so holy, that if we, without some kind of protection, without some kind of righteousness, if we went in, even with the sin that's in our heart of anger or bitterness or jealousy or lust or sexual sin, if we walked into the presence of God, we know we would be struck dead. And so legends like that grow, I believe, out of what we know rightly in our heart, that God is intensely other. He's very different than us. And I think that everybody knows that. But when Jesus died, look at verse 51 again. I just want you to see it again. At that moment, the curtain temple was torn at that moment. So this curtain that separated the presence of God from man, it's gone. So what does that mean? What implications can we draw from this rip being from top to bottom in that? And the first thing I would say is, it shows us that Jesus' death gives us direct access to God. And I believe it does. Who tore that curtain, by the way? Do you have any idea who tore that? Well, the text shows us that God does. Because if you notice, it says, it is torn from top to bottom. I don't think that's telling us the completeness. Because it says it's torn in two pieces. That's complete. If you tear something in two pieces, it is completely torn. But when it says from top to bottom, scholars believe, and I agree, that this is in opposition to it being ripped from the bottom to the top. Who's on top? The Most High God. This curtain that separated man from God, when Jesus paid the price for our sins on the cross, God Himself tore it right down the middle from top to bottom. Because God wants you to understand that you have direct access to Him if your faith is in Jesus Christ, who died at that moment. That's one of the implications of this. Another implication is that if we're in Christ, we don't need to fear coming to God. We don't need to be afraid about coming to God. Now, I got to tell you, in our society today, almost nobody has a fear of God. When you hear people talk today in their common language, and they're saying GD this and so on, that just, all they're saying is, I don't have any fear for God. I don't have a bit of fear for Him. And that should be sobering to all of us. Because this God who made heaven and earth is so holy. Do you know the story of Uzzah? One time they're taking the Ark of the Covenant, which was later housed in the Holy of Holies, and they're moving it from one spot to another. And it's on a cart, and as the cart kind of tips a little bit, and as it does, one of the guys near the cart reached out and kind of pushed against the ark to keep it from falling. And God said, oh man, I am so holy, Uzzah, you don't do that. And Uzzah died on the spot. On the spot he died. And you can look at that and you can say, well, but wait, God, that wasn't fair. Uzzah was trying to help you out a little bit. Uzzah was protecting that ark from falling into the mud. R.C. Sproul says that Uzzah felt like he was more pure than the mud. And God wouldn't let him know he's not. You see, God is so much different than us, and He is so holy that the idea of not fearing Him is just so foreign to anyone with a biblical mindset that we would say, of course we must fear God. But that tearing of that curtain from top to bottom shows us that God no longer desires we cower before Him, but if we are in Christ, if we are trusting in Jesus' death on the cross to save us from our sins, then we don't need to be afraid. Now, I want to give you some scripture to show this if I can. And the first one we studied on Monday night, this past Monday night in the Exodus group, comes from Exodus chapter 20. This is where the Ten Commandments are. Israel has just come out of Egypt and they're going to meet God for the first time. And in Exodus chapter 20, it says this, when the people saw the thunder and the lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. I want you to know there's not a band there, there's not an army there, there's not special effects there. God is there. And when Israel sees God in Exodus chapter 20, they're shaking in their shoes. It said they stayed at a distance and they said to Moses, you speak to us yourself and we'll listen to you, but do not have God speak to us or we will die. We'll die here at this mountain because we see that God is so much different than us. That kind of reverential fear for God, it belonged to people who understood who He was because they experienced Him in a more real way than the average Joe today has ever experienced God. And when they saw Him there on the mountain, they were scared to death. Well, that curtain being torn from top to bottom shows us that we don't have to be afraid that way if we're trusting in Christ. I don't know if you have seen the movie The Passion of the Christ or you have read the story of Jesus' crucifixion, but in that you see In the Bible, you see Jesus getting beaten so badly that the Old Testament prophets said he was marred beyond the appearance of any man. And what I get from that is this guy's been beat so bad he's like a hunk of flesh. Is that even a human? I can't be sure. Why? Why would Jesus have to suffer that? Because he experienced the wrath of this God on the cross. But here's the deal. Because he experienced that wrath, when he experienced that wrath, the curtain was torn from top to bottom. And God the Father is saying, because my Son has died and taken my wrath, you don't have to be afraid of me if you're trusting in Jesus. You don't have to cower in fear. In fact, when the author of Hebrews is writing about this, he contrasts that mountain in the Sinai Peninsula with the mountain of God. And listen to what he says. He says, you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. Don't miss that word, joyful. To the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. You have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, let me take just a moment to explain the difference between the blood of Jesus and the blood of Abel. The first human being whose blood was shed was a guy named Abel. His dad and mom were Adam and Eve. Abel's blood is shed by his brother Cain, who is jealous of him and kills him because of that. And when God finds out, God is ticked. And God goes to Cain and he says, where's your brother? And Cain says, am I my brother's keeper? And God says, listen, your brother's blood cries out to the ground to me. And you're going to face my judgment because of it. Now the author of Hebrews says, we've come to better blood than that. We have come to the blood of Jesus. So that when God comes to those of us who have chosen to place our faith in Christ as our Savior, when God comes to us and says, you messed up, we don't say, am I my brother's keeper? We say, no, I did, God. I hate it when I mess up. I'm trying so hard to live a life that pleases you, but I did mess up. He says, I forgive you because the blood of my Son cries out, forgive Steve. I died for Steve or for Sue or for Joe or for whoever you are. God died for you. Jesus died for you. And his blood makes it possible for you to go behind the curtain. His blood means you don't have to tremble in fear of this God who loves you. The author of Hebrews says, we approach the throne of God with boldness. That doesn't mean with arrogance, but it means with confidence that what Jesus did covers us. Here's a third implication from this. If we're in Christ, we don't need any other priest. You can go to God personally, because he regards you as his friend. I said this when I did a devotion some time ago, and as I gave this devotion to this group of Christians from a variety of backgrounds, one of them came up and said, I never heard that anybody was Jesus' friend. Where is that? That's what a pastor dreads, you know. You said something, and I don't think it's biblical, you know. But I knew that Jesus had said this. He says this to the 12. And he says to them, I no longer call you servants, but because a servant does not know his master's business, instead I have called you friends, for everything I learned from the Father, I've made known to you. So you are his friend because he died on the cross for you to change you from the inside out. He can call you his friend. That means you can go to him and find help in him. You can carry your grief to him and tell him when you're struggling. You can ask him for healing when you're not well. You can celebrate your joys with him. You can go to him on behalf of other people, like little baby Christian, and say, oh God, my friend God, would you please care for this little baby? You can hear his voice as you read from his word, the Bible. You can hear his spirit speak to you when you're not doing what you should be doing. And you can hear his spirit speak to you when you've done something good, when you've done well. You see, if the curtain was still intact, none of that would be possible. But because the curtain was torn from top to bottom, We have all of these blessings. So what does that mean to you and me? I'm going to skip that point and move ahead here, I think. Or did I click badly? Yeah, did I skip a whole verse? I did. You were so nice. You didn't even look confused. Maybe you were sleeping. Was that it? This is a verse about we don't need a different priest. Jesus is our high priest. And it says in 1 Timothy, right, what you're looking at on the screen there, it says there's one God and one mediator between God and man. You don't have to come to Pastor Steve to talk to God. You go right to Christ and you say, Jesus, I need this. Father, I need this. In the name of Christ, who is my priest, would you help me with this? And then the friend issue. Let me talk to you about the so what of this sermon. What does all this mean to us? Well, you know, when I began, I told you about Laurel and I, how sometimes through our marriage, we have found that though we are married, we can become very distant from one another. And what I want you to see is that can happen when it comes to God. I'm speaking to those of you that have put your faith in Christ and you're trusting in Christ and you know, yeah, I can go behind the curtain, but maybe you haven't been back there in a while. Maybe you haven't been face to face with God in a while, because that can happen to you in your relationship with God, just like it can happen to you in your relationship with your spouse, that you cannot have the intimacy and the closeness that God wants you to. So I want to give you just some pointers on how to regain that closeness. And the first one I want to give you is enter this holy place. That doesn't mean you come up here in front of the church and hang out here. This is not the holy place I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is find a place where you and God can be alone. This is something I hear every hunting season. Well, I get more out of being out in the woods talking to God than I do in a church service. You're lucky I'm not armed when you say that. Okay? But let me say this. Get out in the woods. Spend some time with God. Talk to Him and walk with Him there. Take a Bible with you. Yeah. Or maybe it's not the woods for you. You know, maybe it's your car. Somebody said to me recently, they get a lot of alone time with God in the car because they turn off the radio. Maybe they have CDs. They listen to the Bible on CD. Maybe it's for you. I think Peggy said at her desk, Peggy Bloom said at her desk, she keeps her Bible there. And when Lloyd gives her a little bit of time to herself, just kidding, Peggy didn't say that, Lloyd. Oh boy, going to have to do some marital counseling after that, won't I? What Peggy said is, she didn't say that, Lloyd, I mean it. What Peggy said is, my desk is my alone time, and when no one's around, I sit there and I open my Bible, and that's my holy place. Find a holy place that you can be alone with God. And if you don't have a Bible, take one out of the pew. That's what they're there for. Just take the one that's right in front of you, and maybe begin to read right in Matthew, right where we are this morning. And ask God by His Spirit to speak to you. Spend time with God. Boy, maybe I should change this second point. Let's change it. It says, spend time with God. How about make time for God? Because here's what you will find, that everything in the world will quite naturally crowd out the important things in your life. Just as Laurel and I noticed that good things, ministry, raising kids, being healthy, was crowding out alone time between a husband and wife, so good things will crowd out alone time between you and God. And so you're going to have to carve out a time in your schedule. You're going to have to spend that time alone with God. Laurel has some alone time at night before bed. And she'll be there beside our bed and she'll be reading the Bible. And sometimes I'll have something on my mind. And I'll say, hey, did you ever think of the Pythagorean theorem? That's a pretty neat thing, you know? And there have been times, it hasn't happened recently because I'm growing up and becoming more mature. But when I was less mature, there were times that Laurel just had to look right at me and say, I'm having my alone time with God, okay? Okay. You'll have to do the same. Carve out some alone time with God and defend it. Defend it vehemently because it's really your strength. He died so you could have that alone time with Him. He died so the curtain could be torn from top to bottom. Make it a priority for yourself. And here's a third one. Share Him with others. Now you may not feel like, sharing Him with others, how does that help my closeness to God? I don't know. But I can tell you this. Sharing what God is doing in your life with other people, whether it's a complete stranger who doesn't even know God or someone in a small group, it actually brings you closer to God when you do that. When you say it out loud to other people, it enhances your own relationship with God. And it's a powerful thing to do to other people. This past week, maybe it was 2 weeks ago, there was some scrap metal laying in the garage. I thought it looked good there. My wife didn't. And I went ahead and took it down to Novi's, the recycling place, threw it in the back of the Toyota and took it down there, and probably spent about $2 more in gas to get it there than I got for the metal. But it was fun to do. I went in there and I'm standing there, I'm learning kind of the ropes of it, and there were probably, I don't know, 4 or 5 people in there. If you've been here, you know it's pretty crowded. And a guy that was next to me here on my right, someone walked in to the office, to the back office. As he walked in, he said, "Hey, how you doing there, Joe?" I don't know if that was his name. I can't remember. We'll call him Joe. And Joe looked over and he said, "No good. My mother died this morning." Okay? Here's a guy dropping off scrap metal on the day that his mother died. And I thought, wow, his mother died. And I'm looking at all the other guys and none of them said a word. No one in that place said a word to this man after he said that sentence. And I looked over, I said, "Your mom, man, I am so sorry." And then I saw in his eyes, he can't talk about this. So I stopped, you know, he just went like that, you know. And he said, "I'm just trying to do something normal. I'm just trying to do something normal." I understood that. I understood that. So I'm thinking, man, how can I share Jesus, whoops, I'm pointing at the PowerPoint. How can I share Jesus with this guy? Because I would love to, you know? What I'd love to have done is grabbed a hold of him by the back of the neck and taken him outside and said, "Hey, why don't you and I sit down here? I want to talk to you about Jesus." Maybe he knew Jesus, maybe he didn't, I don't know. But in case he didn't, that's what I want to do. But I don't know if you know this or not, that's not socially acceptable to do at Novi's. So I didn't do that. What I did, though, is after I'd taken care of my business and he was still standing there, I looked at him and I said, "Hey," and he looked over and I said, "I will be praying for you." And he just nodded and I walked out. And that's all I said to him. In a very small way, I was just trying to share Jesus with him. That's all that was on my mind. That's all I wanted to do, to help him, because I believe the only hope we have in anything, but especially a time like that, is Jesus. Here's the kind of neat thing that happened. I felt really good about getting $11 for that scrap steel. But I felt even better about saying one sentence to someone in need. And I felt close to God because I had done that. Because when you do that, somehow or other you walk into the presence of God. And because it was torn from top to bottom, you have the ability to do that. You know, it seems to me that among all the things that happened when Jesus died, at least in our text this morning, the most important one was not the dead people walking around, or the earthquake, or the centurion admitting, "I think maybe we killed the wrong guy." It seems to me the most important thing that happened was that God tore the curtain from top to bottom so you could know him personally. I want to ask the musicians to come, and I want to talk to you about knowing him personally, okay? And I've been, for the most part, I've been talking to those of you who already know that you have a relationship with God. But now I want to talk to those of you who aren't sure that you know God personally. I want to talk to those of you who maybe you feel like God's the man upstairs. "Yeah, the man upstairs has been pretty good to me lately, you know?" I understand feeling that way. I think a lot of us feel that way from time to time. But I hope from the message you've learned today that he doesn't want to be the man upstairs. He wants to be the man right here in your heart. So I want to give you opportunity to begin that kind of relationship with him. And the way that you do it is simply by talking to him and telling him that you want that. Here are the facts. That we are all sinners. That we have all done bad things. And if we're completely honest with ourselves, we'll say, "Yeah, I've not only done bad things, I'm still doing bad things, you know?" But God demonstrated his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Jesus died on a cross for us. When he died there, he was dying to take your punishment so that you could walk from the outer courts into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God. The way you make what Jesus did on the cross apply to your heart personally is by talking to him and saying two things to him. Number one, I know that I've sinned and I want to quit. And that's called repentance. It's just saying, what I've been doing in the past is wrong and I want to quit. I'm sorry. And number two, saying, I do believe that when Jesus died on the cross, it was for me. And that's called faith. Just trusting that Jesus died in your place on the cross and you can be changed because of it. I want to invite all of us to stand. Could we do that, please? And then I want to invite you, just in the silence of your heart, to say that kind of thing to God if you've never done so before. And again, I'm not talking to those of you who've been Christians for years. I'm talking to those of you who just feel like God is a little bit of a stranger and you're not really sure that you've ever walked into the Holy of Holies. And this is your opportunity to open your heart and to become a friend of God. Let's bow our hearts and pray together. In the silence of your heart, these are the kind of words you would say to God. God, I recognize that I have sinned. I see that I have done bad things. And I am sorry that I did them. I want to turn away from a life of sin and follow you. I believe that your Son Jesus died on the cross for my sins, that he took your wrath for my sin at its fullest force. I believe that because he paid for my sins, I can come to you and say, forgive me because of what Jesus did. I trust you to forgive me. From this point in my life forward, God, I want to follow after you. I know I'll mess up. I want you to help me not to mess up. I know there'll be times I'll struggle, but I want you to help me through the struggle. I trust you to do that. And I want to be your friend. I want to be close to you. I want to walk through the curtain into your presence and be able to tell you when my relationship with my friends is screwed up and when I'm struggling with this issue and when I'm enjoying this great thing. I just want to have you as my friend, God. And I believe that's possible because of what Jesus did when he died for me. Thank you for forgiving me. I will follow you. In Christ's name, amen.